Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus. Guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Thanks for listening in today to this podcast, where we will go to the very obscure, off-the-beaten-track site called Chirbet Cana, or Biblical Cana. It's actually located, as we will discover, on the north side of the Beit Netofa Valley in the Lower Galilee. And as we travel there, we'll talk about the amazing story from John chapter 2. As a pastor, I have attended and, of course, performed a lot of weddings over the years. I've been privileged to be part of the family's joy and excitement, and sometimes we feel their stress as well. After all, the pastor sees a wedding from a unique perspective, one that the rest of the guests usually don't have. In fact, I have seen the face of a groom light up when he sees his bride walk down the aisle. I have shared in their nervousness, smiled knowingly at the tears of joy, been swept away in the excitement, and witnessed the uncomfortable tension and stress that so often accompanies weddings. I always like to say, in terms of my officiating at weddings and, for instance, in comparison, funerals, I always like to tell people hardly anyone listens to the pastor at a wedding because everyone is looking at the bridal party and the oohs and the ahs of the beautiful wedding dress and the ambiance of the ceremony, whereas everyone listens to a pastor at a funeral. Well, at every wedding, since this is our focus in this podcast, emotions, of course, are a part of every gathering, including even weddings in the first century. Now, Jesus attended weddings, at least one for sure, in a little town called Cana or Cana. Jesus and his disciples were the guests, and he had a very unique perspective himself on the celebration as the Son of God and ultimate bridegroom of his church. At this little wedding in Cana, although it may not have been terribly small, Jesus saw the joy, the excitement, and of course, the stress. But before the wedding was over, however, he had rescued the groom's family from humiliation and really laid the foundation for his ministry. Now, Chirbet Cana, as we call it archaeologically, Cana, is located near a main road between Sepphoris, or Tzipori in Hebrew, in the Lower Galilee and Tiberias, along the western shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Cana is mentioned actually twice in the New Testament. It was the home of Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples. We read that in John chapter 21, verse 2. And Cana was the town where Jesus performed, as we will see, his first miracle. Now, everyone in this region knew Cana. The town was a full day's walk, actually, from Nazareth, about 9 miles northeast, and on, as I mentioned before, the north end of a very broad valley called the Beit Netofa Valley. Well, this is where the site is marked by the ruins called Kirbet Cana. Excavations here began in 1998 and continued for more than 10 years. And I think there's really good reason to believe that this site, located on this north side of the Netofa Valley, is the actual location of the Cana that Jesus knew. Now, I say this because 99.9% of groups perhaps would be familiar with the traditional modern location, 5 miles from Nazareth, but let's just say it quite abruptly, this is not the New Testament Cana. However, the true site requires actually going through an Arab village and then accessing a couple dirt roads for a few miles, and then hiking to the top with an unmarked trail. Sometimes when we take groups there, there may be a tractor trail that we follow, but it's a tough climb of about 25 minutes to the top of the tell. Now, archaeologically, the site does have previous Hellenistic and Hasmonean period ruins. It also has a few ritual baths or mikvaot. An ostracon was found here, an inscription on a pottery fragment, and even a synagogue. Now, the synagogue, some would say, does date to the time of Jesus. Attached to it is a ritual bath. So the structure seems to be that of the right measurements in the definition of a synagogue in the days of Jesus, although some perhaps would date the synagogue a little later than Jesus' time. But this ancient site is indeed an off-the-beaten-path site and really only accessible by means of this dirt road and the hike to the top. Now, a much larger site of Yotfat, or Jotapata, sometimes pronounced or spelled that way, was only a few miles away. And why I'm mentioning Yotfat or Jotapata is that a battle between the Jews and the Romans was fought here at Yotfat in June of 67 A.D., It's actually here where Josephus, if you recall that name, he ended up being a historian writing for the Romans. Well, he surrendered to the Romans here, just really on top of the ridge above Cana. Now, in Jesus' day, he would have known these cities like Cana, as well as smaller Jewish towns and villages here in the Lower Galilee. But located between Cana and Nazareth is the village of Reinach. Now, in 2017, I find this interesting, a stone jar workshop was discovered in a limestone cave. Apparently, they were building a new rec center of some kind, as I remember the story, and yet this limestone cave was really an ancient stoneware factory that actually dates back to the time of Jesus. Now, this cave was uncovered accidentally by this construction crew. And less than a mile away, yet another stone jar workshop was discovered by archaeologists as well. So altogether, there have been at least four such stone jar workshops discovered in Israel, and wouldn't you know it, two of them are right here nearby Cana. They, of course, would have produced very valuable stoneware for residents of the first century. Now, of course, while it cannot be confirmed that the six stone jars used by Jesus at the wedding at Cana were made here at this nearby workshop, we really can't rule out that possibility, however. But one thing is clear, the water stored in similar stone jars at Cana was changed into the best wine served at the wedding. Most historians believe that vessels such as bowls and cups and jars used by Jews for purification reasons were made from such stone factories, like these two found near Cana or Cana, because the Jews believed that the stone vessels kept materials ritually pure. Now, clay jars, in contrast to stone vessels, were generally not used for ritual purposes because they were more prone to become unclean, according to Leviticus chapter 6 and chapter 11. Even the temple scroll found at Qumran seems to confirm this. Dr. Yonatan Adler, a senior lecturer in archaeology from Ariel University, explained it this way. Quote, "The production waste indicates that this workshop produced mainly handled mugs and bowls of various sizes. The finished products were marketed throughout the region here in the Galilee, and our finds provide striking evidence that Jews here were scrupulous regarding the purity laws." Now, one more bit of contextual information will, I hope, help us connect us to the land, and that is the customs associated with a first century Jewish wedding. Understanding this cultural connection will shed light on the significance of Jesus' miracle here. Weddings were indeed a time of joy, not just for the immediate family, but really for the entire community. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you remember what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, he said, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." In the first century, and even today within some sects of Judaism, the matrimonial process actually involved three stages. The first stage, called the shidduchin, was a preliminary time of engagement. Marriages were commonly arranged by the fathers of the young man and the woman with the assistance of a hired shadchan, a matchmaker or broker. Now, this matchmaker would help write the ketuvah, the marriage contract, between, actually, the two fathers. And at this point, if the groom saw someone he was attracted to, he would inform his father and request that he initiate contact with the potential bride's father. The young man and his father would then take their written proposal to the house of the woman and present the terms of the ketuvah. Now, parts of the terms of the shidduchim was setting the mahar, as it's called, the purchase price or dowry of the bride. The mahar was determined by the value of the bride to her father's family. Now, if the price was agreeable, a poured cup of wine was used to legally seal the ketuvah. Both the future groom, the chatan, and the bride, the chala, had to drink of the cup to indicate their approval. You can just picture it. The groom drank first, and then the bride. And if she did not drink, then the shidduchim, the contract was over. If she accepted the terms, however, and after purifying themselves separately in the ritual bath, the mikveh, a brief public ceremony followed. And under the chuppah, the canopy, their pledge to one another was made public. They were now officially betrothed. However, they still lived separately and did not have, of course, any sexual relations. According to the Talmud, the betrothal period was at least a year if the bride was a virgin and or a minor, and 30 days or more if she was an adult. Now, once the two parties agreed upon the ketuvah, it was now the young man's responsibility to prepare the chedar, the room or chamber. He would pledge to his future bride that he would return once the chedar was complete. Now, the pledge to return was known as the matan, or pledge or gift. Typically, the young man would build on to his father's house. And that should remind us, perhaps parenthetically, of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, when he said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms to prepare." Now, with this same imagery, Jesus talked about preparing rooms in heaven, of course, for his bride, the church. Often extended families lived in house structures connected by a central courtyard. And these cluster of house structures was called an insula. As the sons of the family married, of course, the size of the insula enlarged with each additional room added. The groom worked diligently during this time of betrothal to build this new room for he and his new bride. Now, the official completion of this chamber was determined by the groom's father. And if anyone from the community asked the groom when the preparations for the wedding were going to be completed, he was culturally obligated to answer, quote, "Only my father knows that." This was the respectful and honorable way to respond, even though you would have to think the groom knew as well when this extra room was going to be completed. So the second matrimonial stage was called the kiddushin, or the betrothal, meaning to be set apart. Now, during the time the groom was preparing the chamber attached to his father's house, the future bride consecrated herself, and she would wear a veil in public to let her other young men in the community know that she was already spoken for. She was already betrothed. She also prepared her belongings and prepared her oil lamps in order to be ready for the groom's arrival. Then she waited patiently for what is called the long, unbroken blast of the shofar, the Tekea Gedolah. The blowing of this horn announced the coming of the groom. It was also, it also gave enough time, I should say, for the bride and her bridesmaids to make, of course, their final preparations. The final stage, finally, was called the Nisuin, or the marriage itself. The term means to lift up. This was when the groom took his bride home with him. Once again, they entered the chuppah, recite a blessing over wine, and finalize their vows. The following night, the community's celebration began with feasting, and the length of the celebration of the Nisuin, this marriage itself, was typically 5 to 7 days long. We get a hint of this in Judges chapter 14, verse 12. Now, since only the father of the groom knew when the Nisuin would begin, this did not allow time for family and friends to be informed and travel from other towns and villages. For this reason, the last few days of the evening feast were typically attended by the largest crowds, after, of course, the word was spread. It was the wedding host's responsibility to be properly prepared with enough food and wine for their guests. These are some interesting insights that I have shared, thanks to a good friend of mine, Dr. Tom Triplehorn, for his insights about a Jewish wedding. He shares further Christological connections in the book Opening the Rabbinic Doors to the Gospel. So, a total of 2 recorded miracles were performed by Jesus in Cana. The water to wine miracle, which was early in his ministry, and the pronouncement of the healing of the royal official's sick son, who was about 12, 14 miles away in his home at Capernaum, located on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. This is the story that's preserved in the end of John chapter 4. Incidentally, prior to this second miracle, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And following his conversation with Nicodemus, if you recall, he returned to the Galilee from Jerusalem. He took the most direct route through Samaria. And along the way, Jesus stayed in Sychar. If you remember, he encountered a woman there at the well. And then he comes to Cana, or Cana. But getting back to Jesus' initial miracle at Cana of the changing of water into wine, remember he appears with his disciples on the 3rd day of this wedding celebration. No worries, however, because this almost week-long feast was, can we say, just gaining momentum. Others from Cana and surrounding towns probably already arrived at the groom's family home in their wedding clothes. And of course, you can almost picture the scene, the smell of great food, the wonderful celebrations going on, people dressed in their best garments. And now here comes the celebration. And we read this from John chapter 2. On the 3rd day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people had drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in the Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, they went down to Capernaum. So culturally and perhaps practically, these questions surface when we read the narrative. First, how large were these 6 stone jars? Well, John 2, verse 6 tells us that they were various sizes. The larger ones, known as crater or kalal vessels in the Mishnah, were between 4 feet high and 2 feet in diameter, and they could hold about 30 gallons. Second question is the number of jars significant? Well, some theologians teach that the number 6 symbolizes incompleteness or imperfection. Some suggest that 6 represents the days of creation, and Jesus was mirroring the 6 days of creation when God spoke the world into existence, and he wanted to show those at Cana his purpose in coming, that was to make all things new as they discovered who he was. Now, maybe even a third question surfaces. But yet another interesting question includes, were these stone jars reserved for ceremonial washing and not drinking? Well, that seems to be the case. Water for ritual washing was generally poured over the hands. This act would remove impurity caused by coming into contact with something impure. To turn this water into wine and then have Jesus instruct the servants to serve the wine to the guests would have been a direct violation of purification laws. Yet through his actions, was Jesus causing the community in Cana to rethink the system of purity laws? Would this first miracle be a foretaste of what would come from Jesus in the future? Also, why would the lack of wine be of great concern? For within this Middle Eastern culture of hospitality, the groom's family would be shamed by the community if not enough wine was provided throughout the entire wedding festival. And of course, another last question for this podcast must be considered as well. Why did Jesus' mother look to him to deal with this problem? Could it be that Mary knew who Jesus was and what he could do, though the time to demonstrate his powers publicly had not yet come? So Jesus honored his mother and intervened and spared the wedding hosts the embarrassment and shame of running out of wine. One thing is for sure, in this obscure village of Cana, located on a high hill north of the Beit Netofa Valley, Jesus' disciples witnessed his glory revealed. They now knew what they were in for as Talmudim, or followers of Jesus. This would be an exciting road of walking with Jesus and watching him display his authority in unconventional ways. You see, Jesus did not fulfill their self-conceived idea of what the Messiah should look like, how he should act, or even what he should say. But he did change their lives and the course of history forever. Indeed, the miracle of turning water into wine was a preliminary connection that Jesus made specifically with his disciples. For in just about 3 years, Jesus would drink wine with his disciples, if you recall, one last time as part of their Last Supper gathering. And as they supped together, he would teach them that the cups of wine associated with the Passover meal represented his own blood and foreshadows his imminent death on the cross. We read this in Luke chapter 22. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So in the midst of revelry and feasting, most of the wedding guests were probably oblivious here in Cana to what had taken place in the 6 stone jars. They simply enjoyed the best wine with a thankful heart to the host family for saving the best until last. Yet others were no doubt stunned at what they had just witnessed. It caused many, I'm sure, to connect to Jesus as now the new miracle worker. This would be verified when Jesus came through Cana, if you recall, the second time. So we believe in Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who changed water into wine. We believe in the one who came to teach the kingdom. We believe in the one and the only one, and his name is Jesus, through whom we ourselves can be purified, redeemed, changed, and restored. Like water being changed into wine, it is God who changes us. We are changed by the saving power of God's grace. We are redeemed to be a new creation. Jesus changed me into something new, like you changed the water into wine at Cana. As a part of your church, the Bride of Christ, come and continue to work a miracle in my life. Amen.